discusses Dr. Ayo Adewuya in his teaching on 2 Corinthians. This is session number 2, 2 Corinthians 1, Greeting, Prayer, Thanksgiving, and Travel Plans.
We want to begin looking at 2 Corinthians. We will be dealing with the text. You see, many times in life we become entangled in a relationship of misunderstanding and distrust, in which there is no easy way out. We impugn motives, and we refuse to give those with whom we have disagreements the benefit of the doubt. The atmosphere is permeated with distrust and suspicion. It could be in our families, it could be at work, it could be at church. See, this is the situation that Paul finds himself as he wrote 2 Corinthians. What could Paul do to rectify the situation? How does it make it right? He had only one choice, and the one choice was to explain himself to the Corinthians as best as he could, and appeal to them for understanding and for love. So we want to begin to look at 2 Corinthians. We're going to read chapter 1. We'll start with chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me stop there as we read those two verses. It's always good to know who wrote a letter. You see, the opening of the letter is very short and it's to the point. As is customary with Paul's and with his letters, the introduction always gives a hint of the issues that Paul will later address in his letter. So anytime you pick the letter of Paul and you want to read whether Ephesians or Galatians or 1 Corinthians or Romans, take time to read the introduction and think about it. And you will find out, as you leave the introduction and go to the body of the letter, you'll find out that there are hints and issues that Paul has already hinted at. Issues that will later be addressed to details. And one of the problems between Paul and the Corinthians is that his apostleship has come under question by some in Corinth. So he begins by stating that he was not an apostle by the decision or desire of any person. It's very important because he calls himself Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, let me make a few points before I go to explain. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You see, we have a proverb back in Africa saying that never be afraid of the person to whom you are sent. Only be afraid of the person who sent you. Because your allegiance is to the person who sent you. And therefore, you don't worry yourself about the person to whom you are sent. You know what? Because as we say it in the West, the person who sent you has got your back. In other words, he's behind you. I remember as a young man, as a very young boy, you know, young boys, your parents send you somewhere you don't want to go, you shake your head, and either you shake your head or you put your head backwards, and I would do that. And my dad said, okay, I'm sending you, come back here. You meet me here. Or then you are afraid to go, and dad will say, don't worry, I am sending you, I'm responsible. And this is very important to know who sent you. It's always very good. If I may talk quickly, you remember the story of Moses in the wilderness? He had problems with the children of Israel, and sometimes they were about to stone him. What does Moses do? Moses goes back to God, lying down on his face, and says, God, I didn't want this thing. You called me to this. And God says, okay, I called you. It's always good to be able to go back, because ministry is not a child's play. Ministry is difficult. Ministry is hard. Ministry is filled with hazards. And you need to be able to go back to God and say, God, you sent me. And God will say, yes, I sent you. But if you sent yourself, that's another thing. He said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, that is, through the means God initiated my apostleship. In other words, God called me. He was not elected into that office. It was not by selection. I know denominations today that you become an apostle by promotion. You become a pastor, and then eventually, at some point, you become an apostle. That's the, I mean, your paycheck increases and all that, and then you become an administrator. Paul says, no. I was not voted into the office. I was not an apostle by election. I was not an apostle by promotion. I was not an apostle by means of denominational rule or polity. I'm an apostle by the will of God. In other words, he was not an intruder into the Corinthian church. Basically, he was the founder of the Corinthian church. He came into the church as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This means that it is by divine appointment and not by human accreditation. If the Corinthians held him in low regard, he did not diminish his standing as an apostle before God. And you know the implication of this. You see, if the Corinthians were questioning Paul's apostolic authority, they were basically digging at the foundation of their own Christian existence, because he led them to Christ. And if he led them to Christ and they are now questioning the apostolic authority of Paul, they are questioning the very foundation on which their own Christian life is built. And that's not a wise thing to do. Because if Paul was false, it means their belief is false. If Paul was wrong, it means their faith is wrong, because he was the one. And Paul says, I am an apostle, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And here, you see, the whole book is about Paul's integrity as an apostle, which makes that statement a very important statement, because the book talks about his integrity. He was not voted into office. He was not made an apostle by jockeying for position. He was not an apostle by political maneuvers. He did not choose this as a career. Not at all. He had an unforgettable encounter with God that placed him there. And that encounter is necessary for every minister who is called into ministry. Now, you don't have to go to Damascus Road anymore, but you can experience that encounter with God. He did not choose it as a career. He had an unforgettable encounter that placed him there. As God's apostles, God is the ultimate judge of all that Paul does. He recognizes that God is the ultimate judge. And now here we go. He says to the saints, to the church of God that is in Corinth, including all the saints throughout Achaia. Now, before I go to that, isn't it interesting that Paul puts the name of Timothy there? Of course, it drops off at some point. We don't hear that anymore, but at least he puts his name there. Now, why is that important? Paul was not afraid whether Timothy will backslide or not, and therefore the letter will become useless. I remember several years ago of a minister who wrote a book with somebody else, but after that did not co-author any book with any other person again. And they say, what if that person backslides? Now, why should you assume the worst of somebody else? What if you yourself backslide? So then what happens to your writings? But Paul didn't have such a mind. He was able to put Timothy in his name. May I talk about this a little bit? Even Paul shows us the importance of collaboration. Paul was not after who takes the credit. You know, in scholarship today, that doesn't happen quite a lot. Is one person wants to be known by everybody? No, this is very important. It's a team work. Paul values the work as a team member. His work as a team member. So he mentions Timothy. Then he calls the Corinthians saints. Wow, you ask yourself, saints in Corinth? What an unlikely place to find saints. You see, we use the word saints today in various ways. You find saints here and there. We call them in the Philippines rebotos, these idols, this little saint, this saint, that. And of course, in a particular denomination, they have saints for everything. They have the saint for smoking. They have the saint for stealing. They have the saint for adultery. That's not the saint we're talking about. In another place, they have saints. You become a saint after you died. No. Paul says these are living saints. He calls them saints. We use the word saints today, we feel that it appears to some super spiritual people instead of those who are set apart by relationship of trust in Christ Jesus. Who then is a saint? And what does it mean to be a saint? You see, number one, the word saint or saints, hoi agioi in Greek, is plural. And listen to me very carefully. Paul does not use this word in singular. He uses it in plural. The mentions of agioi in the New Testament is always plural. Hoi agioi. That is, saints together as a people. That tells us something. It refers to all believers in Christ, rather than a select few. You see that in Romans chapter 1 verse 7. It's there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 verse 1. And Colossians chapter 1 verse 2. He calls them saints. Why are we called saints then? We're called saints because of our relationship with Christ. In the same way that Israel was called a holy people of God. Now think about it for a while. Holy people of God, you know how they fought at Meribah. They grumbled all the time. They complained anytime. Every time there's no water to drink, they complain. There's no food to eat, they complain. And then they complain about manna. They said the food of angels were not satisfied. I mean, you talk about the children of Israel called holy people. Then you ask yourself, what does holiness mean at that point? I will be looking at it in different ways. That is, holiness in the sense of belongingness. They belong to God. By virtue of their relationship with God, by virtue of their being separated, they are called saints, holy ones. Believers are called saints because of our relationship with Christ. As such, sainthood is not a status to be conferred on individuals due to some special work after death. You don't become a saint after death because of some special work you've done. And then, the word saint, although primarily denoting relationships, implies the ethical manner of life that is expected of those who are so designated. In other words, if God has called us to be saints, then we need to live our lives in such a way. If you remember the story of David Ben-Gurion, the first Israeli prime minister, he was talking to somebody and he asked the person, he said, are there Christians? He said, I've read the Bible. Are there people who believe this? And the preacher told him, yes, I do. He said, are there more people like you? Where are they? I can't see them. Or you remember the story of Mahatma Gandhi, who was talking to a missionary. And he said, and the person said, do you believe the scriptures? And the preacher was telling Mahatma Gandhi, he said, why do you like the Sermon on the Mount so much? And you don't like Christianity. And Mahatma Gandhi said, well, here's the problem. I like your Christ is the Christians that I don't like because they're so much unlike Christ. I like your Christ, but I don't like the Christians because they're so much unlike Christ. In other words, profession, there's a credibility gap between belief and behavior. And Paul calls them that you are saints, and as a saint of God, we are to reflect the love of God. We are to reflect the life of God. We are to mirror God's holiness in our lives. I remember the song we used to sing, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus is seen in me. I want to be a saint for God. The word saint implies the ethical manner of life that is expected of those who are so called. So he said, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, which shows that Paul intended his letters to be spread among churches. This was not just for Christians in the city of Corinth, but for all Christians in the region who might read the letter. The greeting that followed the addresses is Paul's normal greetings. He wishes his readers grace and peace. You know, sometimes we wonder, how do we greet each other today? Our greetings are meaningless. Hi there. Hi there. What is the meaning of hi? Well, it is hi. I don't know what it means. Hi is just, it's either hi, stay there, or hi, don't come here. But Paul greets, say, grace and peace. That is very much theological. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace by which we are forgiven, and the peace which is the result of our reconciliation with God. And right there, Paul talks about the relationship of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you can read that as grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Father and Son are the source of grace and peace, and they give to believers. And then he goes on, beginning to write to them. Reading from verse 3 now, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction, and with the consolation with which ourselves have been consoled by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. If we are being afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we are being consoled, it is for your consolation, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we are also suffering." Verse 7, "Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our consolation. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we will rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He who rescued us from so deadly a peril will continue to rescue us. On him we have set our hope that he will rescue us again. As you also join in helping us by our prayers, by your prayers, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many." Now Paul begins to write, and he begins by talking to them concerning the afflictions he went through. The first thing you will notice is, Paul departs from his normal way of thanksgiving and prayer. Normally in his letters, Paul will give thanks to God for the believers. That's what he does. But he reverses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. He said, "Blessed be God." Paul opens the letter by praising God who has shown so much mercy and comfort to him. And this particular passage has a lot. You see so many things that Paul has to say about suffering in this particular book and in this particular section. Paul talks about the consolation or comfort in the passage. I mean, the idea behind this word is always more than soothing sympathy. It has the idea of strengthening, of helping, of making strong. So Paul praises God for divine encouragement in the midst of suffering. And that's very, very important to look at. Because when Paul talks about his suffering, he said that suffering is for the sake of believers, which is very important. Look at it again. "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God." And Paul begins to talk about his afflictions. And this is very important, because you find so many words that Paul uses for suffering in 2 Corinthians. He uses the word pasco, he uses the word thlipsis. This is interesting that when you look at the language of Paul, at least 29 occurrences of different words that are used for suffering. And the interesting thing is that, if I'm not mistaken, there are 58 of paraklesis and comfort. So for every occasion, for every mention of suffering, there's twice comfort. For every mention of difficulty, affliction, and trial, there's a double comfort. That should be an encouragement to us. And Paul says here about his suffering, that he suffered for the people. Look at it in verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, when he talks about the sufferings of Christ, that is the suffering he had for Christ, as the suffering of Christ is abundant in us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. And then he makes a statement, if we are being afflicted, it is for your consolation. And I want you to stop there for a while. If you have been afflicted, if we have been afflicted, it is for your consolation. You know what happens here? Paul sees himself as a sacrifice. Later on, he's going to talk about the aroma of suffering. He talks about aroma of suffering, in chapter 2. He talks about that. Look at chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma. That's very, very important. He talked about osmen in Greek, or osmen euodias. Let me take you back to Genesis. You see the first mention of that phrase, osmen euodias, in the offerings of Noah. After the flood, Noah offered a sacrifice, and it was pleasing unto God. It was osmen euodias, a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And then you go to Leviticus and you begin to look at the offerings that were offered to God. And the same language in the Septuagint is osmen euodias, a sacrifice, sacrificial offering. So Paul understood his life as sacrificial. His suffering is sacrificial. His suffering, in a sense, now listen, hear me right. Paul sees his suffering as redemptive in a way. When I say redemptive in a way, I'm not trying to put the suffering of Christ on the same level with the suffering of Paul. That's not what we're saying. But Paul says that I'm not just suffering as somebody who is a criminal. I'm suffering for the purpose of getting some people to know Christ. And so in that sense, his suffering has a value. It's redemptive. It's sacrificial. It's missiological. It's not suffering because he was just a truant or because he wanted to be obnoxious. That's not the point. Not at all. He said, I suffered for your sake. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Can you see that? It is for your consolation and salvation. He said, we are comforted. Paul praises God for divine encouragement in the midst of suffering. Suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life, and it helps us to see how God meets our everyday needs. We are comforted so that we may be empowered to comfort others. Now, let's come back to it again. It's for the people. It is communal. God's comfort can be given and received through others. This is what Paul is trying to tell the people. A commentator, Adam Clark, puts it this way. Even spiritual comforts are not given us for our use alone. They are like the gifts of God, and they are given that they may be distributed or become instruments of help to others. When we suffer, we suffer for others. And when we are comforted, we are comforted not just to keep the comfort for ourselves, but to bless others. In other words, a minister's trials and comforts are permitted and sent for the benefit of the church, not just for your personal benefit. Somebody who is very close to me always makes the statement, if God allows it, he will use it. If God allows it, he will use it. If God allows you to suffer, he will use it. He has a reason for it. You see, pride always keeps us from revealing our needs to others. So we never receive comfort from others. Many ministers will want to appear. Well, no, you got it all right. Ministers don't have problems. Everything is okay. Everything is grand and dandy. It's a facade. It's not true. But the suffering, the comfort from others can be a blessing to you. What a miserable preacher must be, he or she, who has all divinity by study and learning and nothing by experience. That's a miserable preacher. You have everything by studying, but nothing by experience. You know, many people have written books on evangelism, and yet they can't lead a soul to Christ. Many people are reading about marriage, you are never married. I mean, the theory is very cool. So how do you know something you've never gone through? The same thing in ministry. When we suffer, God allows us to use our suffering for others and the comfort for others as well. Because Paul's sufferings were the sufferings of Christ, Jesus was not distant from Paul in his sufferings. Jesus was always near. You know, that's why when you look at the prison epistles, he will always call himself Paul, a prisoner of Christ. Yeah, was it Christ who threw him into prison? Paul would say, well, yeah, ultimately he allowed it. It's the political leaders who threw him in prison. It's the religious leaders who instigated people and they put him in prison. But he saw beyond the means and he saw the ultimate, that it is God. I am in prison because I'm doing the will of God and God allows it. That's why you see that Paul could sing in the night when you hear about Paul and Silas singing at night. Come on, revival in prison? Yes, because they knew they were there by the will of God. He was right there. He knew that Christ was right there, identifying with him, comforting him. In other words, God had a larger purpose in Paul's suffering than walking on Paul himself. God was bringing consolation and salvation to others through Paul's sufferings. You know what? Paul's life is not focused on himself, but on the Lord, on those whom the Lord has given him to serve as well. When Paul suffers, it is so that God can do something good in the life of the Corinthian Christians. His comfort is supposed to be a means of blessing and encouragement to them. Suffering or comforted, it was not all about Paul, it was all about others. Not about Paul. You know, at Children's Sunday School, we sing J-O-Y, J-O-Y, this is what it means. Jesus first, yourself last, others in between. So if you want to have joy, it has to be Jesus first, yourself last, others in between. But you know why many Christians don't have joy? Because they've reversed the order. It is Y-O-J or Y-J-O, which I can't pronounce. I don't know what that means. And if I don't, it means you don't. And probably that's why many believers don't have joy. It is not just about us. It's about others. Suffering uncomforted. It was not all about Paul. It was all about others. Significantly, you know, Paul says the same sufferings. It is unlikely that the Corinthian Christians were suffering in exactly the same way Paul did. I mean, see what he says. He said the same suffering. But they are not likely suffering the same way. Probably not one of them could match the sufferings of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. Yet Paul can say that they are the same sufferings. You see, you don't have to say, well, you're suffering. We don't begin to weigh our sufferings. I'm suffering more than you. You are suffering more than me. God knows your load limit. He knows my load limit. And therefore doesn't allow me to carry more than I can carry. And it doesn't allow you to carry more than you can carry. So we don't have to begin to compare our sufferings with one another and say, well, my suffering is big. Your suffering is bigger. The one is biggest. No. He said the same afflictions. He said you suffer the same afflictions. You know, Paul did not minimize their sufferings. Preachers today will say, well, is that why you are discouraged? That's a small thing. Paul could simply have said, that's a small thing. That shouldn't bother you. Is that why you want to quit? Is that why you want to give up? Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, yeah, you are not going through the same thing I'm going through. But your affliction is as important to God as mine is important to God. Your experience is as valid before God as my experience is valid. Even though the experience of sufferings we are having are not the same thing when we compare them. But they are important to God all the same. So as ministers, we need to be careful. The way we minimize people's hardships, And then say, well, it means they are not matured. No. It's not that. We learn from Paul. You know, I told you in the introduction that if you want to look at a pastoral epistle, this is the book to go to. So if you want, you wouldn't want to know how to counsel, you come to 2 Corinthians and see the way Paul did it. Paul can say they are the same sufferings. He recognizes that the exact circumstances of suffering are not as important as what God is doing and what God wants to do through the sufferings. There is a sense in which we all share the same sufferings. You see, the New Testament idea of suffering is very broad and is not limited just to one kind of trouble, that is persecution. In verses 8 to 11, let's read it again. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. You see the mark of good leadership. Here is vulnerability. Paul made himself vulnerable to his audience. He said, look, we went through this. This is what we went through. And we want you to know. He said, we even despaired of life itself. Which means that if it is possible that we would have died. Now, some people will talk about, they will talk about clinical depression. Paul is not talking about clinical depression here. Paul is not talking, we are so depressed. This is not talking about depression. Because Christ was close. But he said, it's much that we felt it is better for us to even die. That's Paul. Listen to me. This is apostle par excellence. He said we even despaired of life because it was becoming unbearable. We were unbearably crushed. That we despaired of life itself. That's what he said. So sometimes we go through this in life and the enemy whispers, well, maybe you are not a Christian anymore. That's not true. It's not the devil who decides that I'm a Christian or not. I know that I am. You have to know that when you are going through sufferings and the enemy is whispering something to you, you know how to answer him back. He said we despaired of life. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed. He said, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death so that we will rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He who rescued us from so deadly a peril will continue to rescue us. So what does he do? In verses 8 to 11, Paul goes on to mention, without details, the afflictions that he and his companions experienced. Listen, Paul made no parade of his trials. No. The Corinthians were aware of the trials he spoke of, and he did not have to go into details to make himself popular. You know, sometimes when we give testimonies, we can do it in such a way that the focus becomes us and not on God the deliverer. Paul is not going to do that. Paul says, you know, you are aware of the trial. He felt he had a sentence of death, a death sentence on himself, but he sees deliverance. And he uses the language of resurrection for his deliverance. Paul is saying that God snatched us. God snatched us. You are aware of the trial, and God snatched us. I mean, he delivered us. He snatched us from the jaws of death. Only divine intervention could rescue him. Look, suffering is not incidental or accidental in the Christian life. Now, we don't know the exact nature of Paul's trouble. It was probably either some type of persecution or physical affliction that made his work hard as a missionary. There are at least five suggestions which had been given. At least five suggestions. Number one, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, where Paul says, we fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. The second one, he suffered 39 stripes after being brought before a Jewish court. You know, the maximum punishment you could give to a Jew was 40 stripes. 39, normally you will stop, but 40, if you give more than 40, that's excessive judgment. And Paul said, I have gone through that five times. Five times. Beaten five times. You know, when I teach 1 Corinthians or when I teach Paul's letters, I have what I call Paul's resume. And I constructed the resume. And I tell, well, do you want to hire this pastor? Then I tell you the resume of Paul. What does he call himself? He calls himself a jailbird. He calls, what? He said, I can't sleep. And then he said, suffering within, suffering without, in danger of this, in danger of that. And I found that my students don't usually want to hire Paul. I mean, who will hire somebody who is in and out of prison? Who wants to hire somebody who is so nice that they are beating him 5 times, 39 lashes? That's how great he was. And then somebody who incites riots. In Acts chapter 19, I mean, he was not the one who caused it, but his presence there incites riots. You want to hire that person as your pastor? We don't know exactly what he suffered, but these are suggestions. Or a particular persecution shortly before he left Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse 19. Others will say that he had a recurring physical malady. The truth is that we don't know. It may be all of this, it may be one of this, it may be two of this, but at least we knew he suffered, he was tortured and all that. Whatever the problem and his companion, Paul and his companions encountered, it was bad. He said they were burdened beyond measure, above strength, to the point of despairing even of life. Because of this problem, Paul had to live with the anticipation of death. That it could happen anytime. You know, once in a while, we always ought to live our lives that way. We have to live our lives, let me put it this way, we need to live our lives in light of eternity. And we don't know when that eternity begins. But we need to live our life in light of the future. I like the way Glover described it. He said, Christians are people who live for the future. I mean, we live for the future in the sense that we know that we have a better place. We're going to. We live for the future. Anticipation. However, look at verse 10. I mean, a person who is going through all this. I want to read verse 10 to you again. He who rescued us from so deadly a peril will continue to rescue us. And on him we've set our hope that he will rescue us again. You know, you see this past, present, future. He rescued us, he's rescuing us, and if trouble comes again tomorrow, we trust that he will rescue us. And that looks like the scheme of salvation in Paul. Generally, Paul talks about we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. So there's these three aspects of salvation. He said he rescued us, and we trust he will rescue us. And if we have trouble in the future, he will rescue us. I'm not giving up hope at all. I mean, Paul was somebody who was very hopeful, and his hope was in God. Look, Paul says, we trust God. It is important to note that Paul's confidence in God's deliverance was not only rooted in his personal faith. Now listen to this. It is linked to the intercessory prayers of others. So Paul was not an individualist or a pastor do it alone. That's why he could tell believers, pray for us. Pray for us. You know, most of our preachers today don't say to the members of the congregation, pray for us. And if they say pray for us, it becomes an object of gossip. You say, well, pray for us. The pastor said we should pray for him. Is he having family trouble? Are his children having problems? Is he running financially bankrupt? He said pray for us. But Paul, and therefore, pastors never open up to anybody. They never say pray for us because it becomes an object of gossip. But Paul was ready to be vulnerable and say, this is my problem. Pray for us. And this is what I want you to pray about. He was not a pastor. Do it alone. He never acted as a superman in ministry. He did not only request for, but he relied on the prayers of many people. You see, the Corinthian Christians were really helping Paul when they prayed for him. He needed intercessors. We often think of the great things that God did through Paul, and we rightly admire him as a man of God. But do we think of all the people that prayed for him? Paul credited them with much of his effectiveness in ministry. Now let's go to verses 12 to 14. Here Paul begins to defend his integrity. Indeed, this is our boast, the testimony of our conscience. We have behaved in the world with frankness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and all the more towards you. For we write to you nothing other than that what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand until the end, as you have already understood us in part, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, we are your boast, even as you are our boast. You see, the Corinthian Christians were probably so used to dealing with ministers who were very calculating and manipulative, and they figured out, or they thought, that Paul must be the same way. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, Paul already told them he was coming, but he did not show up. And he did not show up, so they figured that, well, he must be manipulating them. If he didn't show up, what's the problem? Can we trust him? If this man says he's coming and he doesn't come, then we have a problem with him. But Paul says, no, you are wrong. I am not like that. They berated him. They berated him because they said he's not coming. He claims he's shameless. You see, Paul deals with two problems here in verses 12 to 14. General accusations. Number one, he acted shamelessly without integrity. And that's why you see the answer in verse 12. And then they said he was insincere, and that in his letters he had shown worldly shrewdness, because he was evasive by writing one thing and meaning another. Look at it now. Verse 13. For we write to you nothing other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand till the end. Now, listen to me carefully. Paul's letters are just one end of a telephone conversation. We hear what Paul is saying. We don't hear what the Corinthians are saying. The only way we can know what the Corinthians are saying is to listen to the answer of Paul. So listening to the answer of Paul, then say, okay, this is what is going on. And this is what you find in verses 12 and 13. Indeed, this is our boast, the testimony of our conscience. We have behaved in the world with frankness and godly sincerity. You see, here in that verse, there's a little textual problem. Some people take aplotety, or some people take hagiotes. Hagiotes, I take hagiotes in this place, talk about godliness. In godliness, we've come to you. We behaved in the world with frankness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, all towards you. Which means that there were two charges against Paul. Number one, general accusation, he acted shamelessly. Number two, his letters you can't understand. He says one thing in the letter, he does another. And Paul says, no, these were baseless charges that Paul had to answer in the only way possible for him. How could he answer it? By appealing to the testimony of his own conscience and the Corinthians' knowledge of his conduct. So he claims that in both church and world, his conduct had been characterized by God-given purity of intention and openness of his correspondence. He said, my intention is right, and my correspondence to you is very clear. You see, the Corinthians, they have already received at least three letters from him. They have already received three letters, and he's now telling them, you understand, I write nothing to you other than that what you can read and understand. So Paul is telling them, he maintains that he and his companions have conducted themselves to the world, and especially towards the Christians, in holiness. In holiness. And that's important. And godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. You see, you know what Paul is saying? I don't change colors like a chameleon. What you see is what you get. I'm not a chameleon kind of Christian who will adapt to the moral and spiritual proclivities of the people with whom he associated. So here, you know, people always say, when you are in Rome, you behave like a Roman. When you are in Rome, be like Romans. Then when you are somewhere else, no, that's not Paul. His life was consistent. A life of holiness is a life of consistent integrity, meaning what you say and saying what you mean, and be a person of your word. And Paul says, that's exactly the kind of person I am. You see that in verses 12 to 14. He said, as you have already understood us in part, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, we are your boast, even as you are our boast. So Paul claims that in both church and world, his conduct had been characterized by God-given purity of intention and openness. And his life had been governed by the grace of God. Then he asserts in none of his correspondence did his meaning become apparent only by reading between the lines. When Paul talks, you don't have to read between the lines, trying to figure it out. You know, many ministers, you have to figure them out. What are they really saying? I'm not sure I'm getting it. If they say come, it's likely to be go. If they say go forward, you meet me forward, you better go back because they're going back. So you have to read between the lines. But Paul says, when it comes to me, you don't have to read between the lines. Rather, the meaning of his letters, which lay on the surface, could be understood simply by reading. Paul concludes by reminding his converts at Corinth that they had already begun to appreciate his motives and intentions, especially through the recent visit of Titus. He expresses the hope that they will reach the full assurance that he could give them as much cause for pride now as they will give him pride in the day of our Lord Jesus. And then Paul now addresses the next problem he faces with the Corinthians, which is the change in travel plans. This is the difficulty. Change in travel plans. In verses 15 to 17, since I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a double favor. I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a double favor. I mean, the old King James has it as double blessing. Now, let me tell you a little story about that double blessing. I was in my THM class several years ago, and my teacher in 2 Corinthians at that point, Colin Cruz, got to that place and he said, well, the double blessing. He said, this is where the Wesleyans are wrong. That Paul is not talking about the double blessing of entire sanctification. And wow, it's like my head exploded because I'm a Wesleyan, I'm a Methodist, and this is one of the verses we have held on to as double blessing for sanctification as a second work of grace subsequent to salvation. And it's like somebody just took, you are climbing a ladder, and somebody just took the ladder from under you and you fell down and crashed. I was offended. And I'm sure you will be if you are. I was offended because one of the things I've been holding on to has just been taken off me. But let me tell you what that it did for me. I made up my mind in that class that if God ever helped me to do a PhD, I was going to do it on sanctification. Just because of that class, just because of that verse, I said, well, because of what was said, and truly the Lord helped me, I got on, I did a PhD, I did it on sanctification, and after I finished and passed, I wrote a letter to Dr. Colin Cruz, and I said, well, you probably don't remember me again, I was your student, this is what you said in this class, and that became the motivation for me to study further on my belief on sanctification, and now I have a PhD, and he wrote a gracious letter back to me. So that's my story about that verse. So, and he was right that Paul is not talking about the double blessing of sanctification here. Now, that does not destroy my sanctification, does not rise or fall with 2 Corinthians 1:15. At least I know better now, very much. But Paul says, I want to come to you again so that my visit to you a second time will bring joy. That's the double blessing, pure and simple. That's what he's saying. I'm coming to you. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on to Judea, Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to ordinary human standards, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Stop there for a while. Paul had planned to visit Corinth twice after he left Ephesus, upon his trip to Macedonia, and upon his return before going to Judea. You see that in verses 15 and 16. However, for reasons which he later explains, he did not go directly to Corinth. He explained that later. He did not go directly to Corinth, but first went to Macedonia. Guess what happened? His detractors and enemies seized upon that, and they said, "He is not to be trusted." They charged him with fickleness and unreliability. It's interesting. They used a Greek word, elafria. Elafria means lightly. He is light. He's fickle. You see, they accused him of vacillation, a capricious vacillation, levity of character. They say, you can't trust this man. His arbitrary changing of travel plans, they urged, was motivated by pure self-interest with no concern for broken promises or for the needs at Corinth. They say, this man does it. He just makes promises. A promise is to be made and to be broken. And you know, it's unfortunate these days. People make promises to break them. And the Corinthians have probably experienced that. So they criticized Paul as a person who could not decide on a plan or who could not carry through on a plan. They also equated Paul's change in his travel plans with diminishing affection. They said, he doesn't love us. Verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to ordinary human standards, ready to say yes and no, no at the same time? But they were wrong. They were wrong in trying to blame Paul. You see, they were not wrong in being disappointed. I mean, because he told them he was coming. So naturally, they should be disappointed. That's understandable. But they were wrong because they did not know Paul's heart and they did not know his circumstances. That's a lesson for us to learn right there. We should be very slow in impugning motives to what people do. Usually, we impugn motives very well. We come to conclusion that, well, these people, they are not responsible. You see, think about this if you are a pastor. And somebody comes to your church and comes late. And then the moment the person gets in, you say, those of you come late to church, you are not serious, you are not committed to God, and you say all that. But you do not know the battle and the struggle that individual has gone through before coming to church. That morning, he doesn't want to come. And the devil did all he could to put him back. He dressed up, he sat down, he dressed up, he sat down. But eventually he said, I'm going to church. Even though I'm late, I'm going to church. And therefore, he won the victory. He came to church, but he came late. But here you are, as a pastor, as that person comes in and says, all latecomers and you latecomers, you are not ready to go to heaven. And the devil says, didn't I tell you not to go? Now you came late. Didn't you just hear now that you are not going to heaven? And then discouragement sets in. We should be very careful in impugning motives. We need to know all the answers. We need to know all the details before we reach conclusions. We reach conclusions very fast. I mean, it's like the children of Israel. When you read the book of Joshua, and they have the tribe of Gad and Reuben, have the tribe of Reuben and Gad, and have the tribe of Manasseh, who went to make an altar, and the children of Israel did not know, and they were ready to go and fight them and kill them because they feel that they backslid. And when they got there, said, listen, we did not make this altar in order to burn incense to God, but we just made this altar so that when our children ask us, we'll be able to tell them. If they ask us what is the connection between us and you, we'll be able to tell them this is a symbol of what is there, we belong to you. And God prevented them from killing their brethren. In other words, be very careful before you impugn motives. And the Corinthians did not understand that. So they went ahead and blamed Paul. Sure, they were disappointed, and they were right to be disappointed, but they were wrong in trying to blame Paul for the disappointment. They needed to see the heart of Paul and God's hand in the circumstances. And then you see from verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Paul says, our word to you. Paul is so distressed by the charge that he was convinced of his innocence, that he solemnly invokes the unquestionable trustworthiness of God. And this is where integrity comes in. He defends his reliability by presenting two arguments for his own trustworthiness. And he gave two reasons for changing his plans. His first argument is that his ministry of Christ requires him to be reliable. He emphatically declares that his word, his change, his statement of plan, as well as his message, was not at the same time yes and no. He supports this declaration by appealing to God's faithfulness. Paul appeals to God's faithfulness. Who is that person you are so sure of, yes, yourself, that you can link your own integrity to God's integrity? Which is what Paul did. He linked his own personal integrity to God's integrity. I mean, this is very powerful. And he's so distressed. He said, neither in proclaiming the good news to them, nor in telling them of his travel plans, was his language an ambiguous blend of yes and no. Now, he doesn't say yes and no at the same time. No. He doesn't speak from both sides of the mouth as we say it. Not at all. His message was yes or no. He knows what he's doing. How could the messenger of a faithful God, is the question, how could the messenger of a faithful God vacillate between a reassuring yes and a disconcerting no? Or deliver a message that was not an emphatic yes? So Paul begins to elaborate. He begins to tell them. He appeals to God's faithfulness. Sad to say, the world live in places, the world we live now, we have little value on words. Politicians easily change. They promise something today, tomorrow is gone. They forget. They retract campaign commitments once they take office. And people swear in court to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, and yet they are lying. Put their hands on the Bible, tell the truth, nothing but the truth. And they say it with bold face. We can't have that in ministry. Some resort to falsehood for self-preservation. It seems that for many people, promises are simply made to be broken, but not for Paul. It is difficult to know whom we can trust, but God's promises reveal his character. God's promises reveal his characters. God carries out every commitment he makes. The Son of God, whom Paul and his associates preached among the Corinthians, who these believers received, was not yes and no at the same time, but an emphatic yes. You know, we had to quote that passage as a promise. God's word is yea and amen. Well, look at it in context. In context, Paul is not talking just about, he's talking about his own integrity linked with God's integrity. His own integrity links to God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. And Paul says, your salvation and your sequential spiritual experience prove that the affirmative character of Christ and his work was so vivid to the apostle that it permeated his own life and ministry. You know what? Paul was dependable. Paul could be trusted. His second argument for his reliability is his awareness of God's work in their lives, both the Corinthians and his own. You see that in verses 21 and 22. He calls attention to what God is doing with them now and to what God did at their conversion. At the present time, God is establishing them. You see that in verse 21. He says, but it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. And then Paul describes several things which the Holy Spirit does in believers' lives. Look at verses 21 and 22. But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us by putting his seal on us and giving us his Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. The Holy Spirit anoints, empowers believers for Christian living and service. The Holy Spirit also seals us, is our bond, the stamp, as the word suggests, is a mark of ownership. We belong to Him. Moreover, the Holy Spirit becomes a pledge or guarantee of future blessings which lie beyond this life. You see, Paul's awareness of these divine works caused him to be reliable. Both the reliability of Christ in fulfilling the gospel promise and the faithfulness in God in his operation in the lives of his people fashioned the apostle's character. They also fashion ours when we contemplate their significance. Paul completes his argument for his reliability by giving two reasons why he changed his plan. Look at verse 23. By putting his seal on us and giving us, but I call on God as witness against me. It was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth. Now he tells them the reason. If you know the reason why I did not come, you actually should have been thanking God. It was for your sakes. It was for your good. Because if I came, things probably would not be the way they are. You wouldn't have enjoyed it. I mean, putting it literally. He said, I call on God as witness against me. For it was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth. You see, his love for them. He loved them. He cared for them. They were still his children in the faith, and he felt responsible for them. His first reason for changing his plan is that he might spare them discipline, apostolic discipline. He might spare them the rod. He wanted to give them opportunity to work out the problem among themselves rather than give them added sorrow. He confirms his statement with an oath, for he had no way of proving his motivation. At all, he explains that he took this course of action because neither he nor his associates are lords over the Corinthians' faith. Isn't that interesting? Unfortunately today, particularly in the majority world, preachers behave, ministers behave as if they are lords over the faith of their members. In the majority world, their word is almost equivalent to God. It's like, sir, I can't do this now. I want to pray. And the minister will say, well, I have prayed. And I know. You don't have to pray. You just go. No, Paul said, no. I'm not lording it over your faith. I mean, it's sad. Like many ministers, I mean, they play God. And Paul says, I'm not going to play God. Rather, we are promoters of your joy. This means that their ministry is basically to promote the Corinthians' spiritual well-being. This means that they love them, their well-being, by directing their faith to Christ and to his word. Paul, though an apostle, did not want to dominate their faith. Such right belongs to God alone. You see, pastors and Christian workers must be aware of the temptation to usurp that right. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. And as we look at this chapter, it's very, very important to understand. I mean, as a summary, we begin by saying we're called to be saints. And we need to live up to our exalted calling. Particularly in the morally polluted environment with which we are surrounded today. We need to remember that we are living saints. We are called holy people of God because we belong to Him, and our lives need to reflect God who has called us. And then we need to think in terms of when we want to make decisions. Paul tells us, I make decisions under God. When we're in positions of leadership, we need to bear in mind that our decisions affect others, one way or the other. And because our decisions affect others, we need to make sure that we make decisions under God. And we've learned as well that integrity is not negotiable in the life of a Christian worker. And a lack of integrity will affect the ministry Whether we know it or not, it will affect. Then we learned something about Paul in time of trial. He bore it because he knew the purpose. He did not have a victim mentality, but rather knew that God was working out his purpose and plan in his life. And then, finally, whether we suffer or we are comforted, it's not just for us, it's for the sake of the body of Christ.
This is Dr. Ayo Adewuya in his teaching on 2 Corinthians. This is session number 2, 2 Corinthians 1, greeting, prayer, thanksgiving, and travel plans.